Now, last time, if you were with us last time, we saw how David, at great risk to himself, went to the rescue of the Israelite city of Keilah, which was being raided by the Philistines. David becomes the hero of the hour. King Saul, however, hearing what has happened, marches to Keilah with an army to try to trap and destroy David. Saul's mind is now utterly unhinged. He's obsessed with the imaginary threat that David presents, as though David were out to kill him and seize the throne for himself. Quite untrue. God has anointed David to be the next king of Israel, but godly David will do nothing against Saul, because Saul is the legitimate king at present. David is content to wait until God removes Saul. Saul, however, in his frightful paranoia, is convinced that David is a rebel and a traitor. And therefore David has to beat a hasty retreat from Keilah, and he and his band of 600 heroes hide from Saul in the wilderness of Ziph. As we saw, the wilderness of Ziph is difficult terrain, a combination of mountain and forest to the east of Ziph, which was a town in the hill country of Judah, just a few miles south of Bethlehem. Here in this hilly and woody wilderness, Saul hunts David day after day, but cannot find him, because God is protecting David from the fury of the tyrant. And now, for the last time in the book of 1 Samuel, David and his best friend Jonathan meet. This indeed was to be their final meeting on earth before they were separated by death, the death of Jonathan. Verse 16, "And Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David into the wood and strengthened his hand in God." Incidentally, some translations say at Horesh rather than into the wood, and that's simply because the Hebrew word Horesh means a wood. So some translate it as wood, others think it's the proper name of a region in the wilderness of Ziph, so they leave it as Horesh. It doesn't really matter. The thing that matters is the meeting between David and Jonathan. Saul cannot find David in the mountainous and woody terrain around Ziph, but Jonathan can. Now, perhaps the two bosom friends have some secret way of communicating with each other through messengers, maybe. At any rate, learning of David's distress, Jonathan determines to visit him and encourage him. Once again, we find ourselves confronted by the strange and marvelous contrast between King Saul and his son Jonathan. Saul fears and hates David. Jonathan loves him like a brother. We remember 1 Samuel 18. The soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. These two young men were like a single soul in two bodies. They shared an ardent faith in God, a heroic patriotism towards their country, and a principled refusal to promote their own interests if that conflicted with the moral standards of God. The names of David and Jonathan have become a byword for the highest and purest type of friendship. So then, Jonathan makes his way to his dear friend David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Jonathan does for David the best service that one godly friend can do for another. He strengthens his hand in God. Or as one commentator expresses it, Jonathan put David's hand into God's hand. David is in a desperate predicament here. He's being hounded fiercely and implacably by King Saul. He has the whole Israelite army against him. He can find no town or city to take him in. They're too afraid of the wrath of Saul. He has his own extended family and his 600 men to look after. He's hiding away like a hunted animal in these woods and mountains. What can Jonathan do for him? What can Jonathan do? He can put David's hand into God's hand. He can say to David, "The whole world is against you, David, but God is for you. God is your strength. God is your protector. God is your refuge. My father, who seeks your life, is only an earthly king, but our God is the King of heaven, the King of the universe. Commit yourself to him, David. Do not doubt that he can carry you through this ordeal." David has his hand put into God's hand. Now, in this connection, Jonathan also reminds David of God's promises to him. Verse 17, "And he said unto him, Fear not, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find thee, and thou shalt be king over Israel, and I shall be next unto thee, and that also Saul, my father, knoweth." If God himself has anointed David to be the next king of Israel, that divine purpose cannot fall to the ground. It must come to pass. God is omnipotent and sovereign. Psalm 115, verse 3, "Our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased." Proverbs 19:21, "There are many plans in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the Lord's counsel, that will stand." Therefore, David, Saul will not find you. Saul cannot kill you. You're divinely ordained to be Israel's king after Saul himself has died. God's decree cannot be overthrown. You are utterly safe, David, in the hollow of God's hand. His promise will stand firm, even though the world crumbles to ashes. Trust him. Lean on him. Rest in his sovereignty. See his purposes ripen and blossom and bear fruit. Jonathan strengthened David's hand in God. He put David's hand into God's hand. What better or greater thing could one true friend do for another? Dale Ralph Davis, in his commentary, has some pungent words on this. He says, "We best encourage, not by being cuddly with people, but by reminding them of the promises of God. Encouragement from God for the people of God comes from the word of God. I am not depreciating the helpfulness of the personal touch or care, but in an age that wallows in caring and sensitivity on every hand, believers need to know that solid encouragement comes not from emotional closeness, but from God's speech. We encourage and strengthen one another by reminding each other of what God has said, or at least that's the best way of encouraging and strengthening one another. And that's how Jonathan, the truest friend who ever lived, strengthened David's hand. He did it by putting David's hand into the hand of God, and he did that by reminding David of what God had said, bringing before David's mind and heart the words of God, the promises of God. And thus was David strengthened and encouraged amid his humanly desperate dilemma. And thus did Jonathan show himself a true friend. Let us imitate his example. Now, one other thing that we notice in this passage, Jonathan, the crown prince of Israel, once again renounces his claim to the throne and acknowledges David as the next king. Verse 17 again, "Thou shalt be king over Israel, and I shall be next unto thee." I shall not be king. I shall be your helper and advisor, David, your right-hand man, but you shall be king. The humility of Jonathan once again shines out. His profound submission to the will of God, even though it robs him, as it were, of Israel's crown. Charles Spurgeon comments, Jonathan's love was very disinterested, that is, impartial, because Jonathan was heir apparent to the throne, but David had been anointed king by Samuel. The kingdom was to be taken from the house of Saul and given to the house of David. Very naturally, the young prince Jonathan might have felt first envy and then hatred of David, who was to supplant him. But instead of that, he said to him very touchingly, Thou shalt be king over Israel, and I shall be next unto thee. He meant to be his friend and his helper, taking joy in seeing David wear the crown which might have adorned his own brow. Happy Jonathan, to be able to put himself in the background like that, and to feel that if David was first, it was what he himself desired. Now surely we see here the victory of grace over nature in Jonathan, because our sinful nature loves to put itself first, to prefer its own interests, to fly its own flag, and to resent it when others rise above us and throw us into the shade. Not so Jonathan. He completely accepted his subordinate position. He resigned all claims to superiority. He rejoiced in the glory of his friend. Why? Because it was the will of God, the God in whom Jonathan trusted. And Jonathan embraced God's will as the law of his life, even though it meant that he, the crown prince, would never be king. God grant each of us to die to our self-will, as Jonathan did. Dying to self-will, I would suggest, is all part of submitting in faith to the crucified Christ. The Son of God was crucified for me, not to spare me the crucifixion of my self-will, but to bring it about. Not to exempt me from the death of the old sinful self, but to accomplish that death in me. Now, left to myself, I cannot put my self-will to death, that God instead may reign. But as I look to Christ and see him dying for my sins, the Lord of the universe humbling himself for my sake, then the love of Christ constrains me, a new power flows into me, and I find that I can put to death my self-will, not by my own strength, but in the strength of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And then Christ's death for my sinful self becomes my own death to my sinful self. As the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. And only then, united with Christ, only then I can be a true spiritual Jonathan, dying to self-will, gladly accepting my utter subordination to great David's greater son, and even subordinating myself to others for his sake. But again, what a contrast Jonathan is here with King Saul. After saying to David, Thou shalt be king over Israel, Jonathan immediately adds, And that also Saul my father knoweth. You shall be the next king of Israel, David, as Saul my father himself knows. It seems that in his innermost heart, even Saul knew that God had chosen David. Yet Saul will not accept what he knows to be true. He will not bow to the truth in practice. Instead, despite what he knows, he tries to destroy David. Saul is therefore a man at war with truth and at war with what he himself knows in his heart. As Matthew Henry comments, whence it appears what a wicked man Saul was, to persecute one whom God favored, and what a foolish man he was in thinking to prevent that which God had determined and which would certainly come to pass. How could he disannul what God had purposed? Now, in a very real sense, every human heart is like that of Saul. In our sinful condition, outside of Christ, the Bible testifies that each one of us has a knowledge of God. We know deep down that the Creator exists and that we belong to him and are accountable to him. And yet, left to ourselves, we, like Saul, are at war with what we know. Saul knew that David was the next chosen king, but Saul would not accept this truth so as to let it rule his thoughts and behavior. We know that God is and that we are his, but likewise, we will not accept this truth so as to let it rule our thoughts and behavior. As the Apostle Paul says of sinners in Romans chapter 1, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thoughts and their foolish hearts were darkened. How futile it is indeed to be at war with the truth. It brought Saul at last to complete personal ruin. And it will do the same to us if we will not repent, lay down our weapons, and submit to God. Verse 18. And they too, David and Jonathan, made a covenant before the Lord, and David abode in the wood, and Jonathan went to his house. For the third time, David and Jonathan seal their friendship with each other by a covenant, a solemn, religious, binding agreement in the presence of God, pledging themselves to look after each other's interests. And with that, David remains in the forest-covered hills of the wilderness of Ziph, and Jonathan returns to his own house back in the civilized part of the land. Jonathan, it seems, is not part of his father's army that is hunting David. As we've seen before, Jonathan refuses to have any part in the ungodly schemes of his father, the king. And no doubt by now Saul has stopped trying to draw his son into those schemes, knowing that he will refuse. As David watches Jonathan depart, he can hardly have known it was the last time in this world that he would ever see his friend's face. Jonathan's active role in David's life is now over. But what a positive role it has been, and how true a friend Jonathan has been. No wonder that David responds to the news of Jonathan's death in battle at the beginning of 2 Samuel with an outburst of grief unparalleled in Scripture. I am distressed for thee, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant hast thou been unto me. Thy love to me was wonderful, passing the love of women. How are the mighty fallen, and the weapons of war perished. Now, perhaps our natural response when we read of Jonathan's beautiful friendship with David is to wish that we had such a friend. But Charles Spurgeon suggests a better application. When we read a story like that of Jonathan and David, it should stir up in us the desire not so much to have such a friend as to be such a friend as Jonathan was to David. Any man can selfishly desire to have a Jonathan, but he is on the right track who desires to find out a David to whom he can be a Jonathan. There is great joy in life with real friendship on both sides. Some people expect friendship to be always heaping its treasures upon them. But true friendship has two hands and two feet and two eyes. You cannot have a real friendship that is all for taking and never for giving. David loved Jonathan as Jonathan loved David. May that blessed Spirit of God who teaches us to love even our enemies help us to cultivate sanctified friendships and to be willing to help those who are our brethren in Christ in time of need. And so to verses 19 and 20, where we read, "Then came up the Ziphites, the inhabitants of Ziph, to Saul, to Gibeah," that was Saul's base of operations, "saying, Doth not David hide himself with us in strongholds in the wood, in the hill of Hachilah, which is on the south of Jeshimon? Now therefore, O king, come down, according to all the desire of thy soul to come down, and our part shall be to deliver him, David, into the king's hand." In contrast to the faithfulness of Jonathan, we now have the treachery of the Ziphites. They know where David is hiding, but rather than help him, they go to Saul with the information, proposing to deliver David up to the murderous fury of the king. This treachery has three elements. First, the Ziphites are of David's own tribe, the tribe of Judah. Remember how close Ziph was to Bethlehem. Second, David has done the Ziphites no harm. His men are not ravaging the land, but ready to protect it from enemies, as they protected Keilah. And third, Saul makes no threat against the Ziphites to hand David over or face punishment. The Ziphites go to Saul on their own initiative, eager to betray David. So this is a threefold treachery. And this was the occasion that prompted David to write Psalm 54. The heading of the psalm says, "A contemplation of David when the Ziphites went and said to Saul, Is David not hiding with us?" So, Psalm 54, "Save me, O God, by thy name, and vindicate me by thy strength. Hear my prayer, O God, give ear to the words of my mouth. For strangers have risen up against me, and oppressors have sought after my life. They have not set God before them. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is with those who uphold my soul. He will repay my enemies for their evil. Cut them off in thy truth. I will freely sacrifice to thee. I will praise thy name, O Lord, for it is good. For he has delivered me out of all trouble, and my eye has seen its desire upon my enemies." Now we notice how David speaks of the Ziphites here as strangers, even though they're of his own tribe. They're strangers to David. He's found his enemies among his own kin. But we also see that David seems to have taken to heart Jonathan's spiritual counsel. He's now placing his own hand in God's hand. Behold, God is my helper. And he even speaks of his deliverance as though it had already happened. "I will praise thy name, O Lord, for it is good, for he has delivered me out of all trouble." Had he known it, David would have surely said a vigorous amen to the hymn, "Surrounded by a host of foes, stormed by a host of foes within, nor swift to flee, nor strong to oppose, single against hell, earth, and sin, single, yet undismayed I am. I dare believe in Jesus' name." When everything else gives way, we're left with Christ. And then we can sing of our deliverance as though it were already a fact. He has delivered me out of all trouble. And so to verse 21, where we find Saul's response to the treacherous offer of the Ziphites. "And Saul said, Blessed be ye of the Lord, for ye have compassion on me." Saul's response reveals once again the twisted state of mind that he's now in. He calls down God's blessing on them because they're helping him to persecute and kill David. "May you be blessed, of the Lord. Really, Saul is taking the Lord's name in vain here. And it's a very sober warning to us that the mere use of religious language, mere fluency in speaking about the Lord, is no guarantee whatever that the heart is right. Saul could invoke the name of the Lord with apparent sincerity, but only to justify his own sinful plots and actions. As Matthew Henry comments, so near is God to his mouth, though far from his heart. We also observe here how Saul sees himself as an object of pity. Blessed are ye of the Lord, for ye have compassion on me. You Ziphites are showing me compassion because I'm so tortured and tormented by this wretched David. Saul's torment is quite imaginary. It's a product of his own paranoia. But in his own mind, it makes him deserving of compassion. The reality is otherwise. It is David who deserves all the compassion. But the human mind, perverted and jaundiced by sin, becomes incapable of thinking straight. The man who is making life miserable for others thinks he himself deserves the compassion. How blind Saul has become to his own reality. Rather than repent of his faults, he wallows in self-pity. And meanwhile, he prepares to do more mischief to innocent David. Verses 22 and 3. Go, I pray you, prepare yet, and know and see his place where his haunt is, and who hath seen him there. For it is told me that he dealeth very subtly. See therefore, and take knowledge of all the lurking places where he hideth himself. And come ye again to me with the certainty, and I will go with you, and it shall come to pass, if he be in the land, that I will search him out throughout all the thousands of Judah. Saul knows that David is very subtle, that is, shrewd and ingenious as a soldier. So, rather than strike at David immediately, he orders the Ziphites to collect more precise information of his whereabouts. Fortunately for David, this delay gives him time to become aware of what the Ziphites are doing and to flee. So we can already see God frustrating the wicked designs of Saul. Verses 24 and 5, and they, the Ziphites, arose and went to Ziph before Saul, but David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon, in the plain on the south of Jeshimon. Saul also and his men went to seek him, and they told David. Wherefore he came down into a rock and abode in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, he pursued after David in the wilderness of Maon. David and his men flee from the wilderness of Ziph, and they take refuge in the wilderness of Maon. We remind ourselves that wilderness here does not mean desert. It means wild forest. Maon is about 5 miles south of Ziph. And here, too, there's wild, uncultivated forest, and David now hides here. The reference to a rock as David's hiding place means either a cave or a mountain top. And once again, we have to imagine a wooded mountain with David hiding either within it or on top of it. But Saul will not give up the pursuit. Verse 26. And Saul went on this side of the mountain, and David and his men on that side of the mountain. And David made haste to get away for fear of Saul, for Saul and his men compassed David and his men round about to take them. It looks as though David's good providence has finally run out. There is now only this one mountain between himself and Saul's army, and Saul's army is closing in from both sides. David's situation is now quite hopeless. Why then does the story not end here with David's defeat and death? Verse 27 following. But there came a messenger unto Saul saying, haste thee and come, for the Philistines have invaded the land. Wherefore Saul returned from pursuing after David and went against the Philistines. Therefore they called that place Selah Hamalekoth, Hebrew for the Rock of Escape. And David went up from thence and dwelt in strongholds at En-Gedi. Just as Saul is about to capture David at last, a messenger arrives. The Philistines have invaded Israel. And no wonder, Saul has not been doing his job. Instead of protecting Israel's borders against the real enemy, he's been pursuing his private vendetta against David, diverting the army into that wicked and futile channel. And so the real enemy has seized his opportunity and launched an invasion of Israel. Now Saul has no option but to break off his feud with David and rally the troops to defend the land against the Philistines. And so in the providence of God, David is saved. The mountain where he was trapped becomes the Rock of Escape. And he makes his getaway to En-Gedi. That's a fertile area surrounded by desert on the western coast of the Dead Sea. Dale Ralph Davis comments on David's narrow escape. You can read this with blind, unbelieving eyes, babbling about how David can thank his lucky stars that he eluded Saul. Or you can read it with the clear vision of faith, exulting in the endless variety of ways in which the Lord delivers his servants, laughing at the humor of it all, marveling at the Lord's timing, and rejoicing that even Philistines can be pressed into the Lord's service. And there's a lesson for us. We may seem to ourselves, we may seem to the human eye, to be trapped in some desperate, hopeless situation, like David in the wilderness of Maon, himself on one side of the mountain, Saul on the other. Perhaps our own personal King Saul is rampant and we're at the end of our resources. But whatever we despair of in ourselves or our circumstances, we must not despair of our God. For all we know, we're on the edge of some new positive development, some new providence of God that we could never have expected. Perhaps our very enemies will bring the means of our deliverance, as the Philistines did for David. God often first brings us to an end of ourselves and an end of our own wisdom and strength before working in us. Whether it's the non-Christian driven to self-despair by his inability to save himself from his sins, or whether it's the Christian driven to despondency by some intractable situation in his own life as a believer, whatever it is, our hopelessness may itself be the prelude to a coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into our midst, with a reality and a power and a grace that we never anticipated. David's God is our God, the God of the Rock of Escape. And therefore, we can say with David in Psalm 42, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him who is the health of my countenance and my God."